Our scripture reading tonight is found in God's Word in Mark chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 22. The passage will be verses 26 through 31 of this chapter. This time of the year that we call Lent, we turn our thoughts to the cross of Calvary. We begin our meditation of the sufferings of Jesus Christ in this passage in which Peter and the disciples boast that they will never deny him. God's word in Mark chapter 14, verse 22, this is Thursday evening in the upper room in Jerusalem after the disciples have had their feet washed by Jesus, after I believe they have observed the Passover for the last time, and Jesus has sent Judas into the night to betray him. Verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Verse 26 to 31, our text. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. Now we skip in the narrative down to verse 50, where Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane and where Judas and the band has now bound him. Verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. And then after that, Jesus is taken to the palace of the high priest for his illegal midnight trial by the Sanhedrin and condemned because he confesses that he is the Son of God. And then at verse 66, as Peter is in the courtyard below, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said unto Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew, And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. May God bless his word to our hearts. The theme passage for the convention, again, is very applicable for us as we consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus at this time of the year. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." 4, verse 3, "For consider him," looking unto Jesus. Now, consider him. That word consider means evaluate him closely. "For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied in your own mind." Such contradiction of sinners. Not only sinners of the Jews and Pharisees who hated him, who contradicted him, not only the chief priests who would stand before his cross and say he said he could save others, if he could, let him save himself and we will believe him. Not only that contradiction, but the contradiction of sinners that he came to save, of Peter and all of the 11, of you and me. Consider that we who deny him, yet he loved us and gave his blood for us. Consider the sovereign, unchanged, unbroken love of the eternal God for you and me as sinners. That's what it means to look to Jesus. What strikes us in our text tonight is that even the best and greatest of the saints and of believers stumble and fall. What strikes us is the truth that even the greatest of believers, if we may say that, or in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the holiest of the saints, are nothing of themselves. What strikes us is that a believer cannot stand for one moment of himself. That even those who are on the outside, very strong in their faith, and even those that we would look to for their wisdom, for their steadfastness, for their Christ-like humility, as we witness that in their life, that even they on the inside are nothing but weakness and capable in one moment of denying the Lord. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And when we traverse and read through the Bible, almost without exception, even in the lives of those who would be considered heroes of faith, we discover that they faltered. Noah, who built the ark and testified of the righteousness of God against the whole world, after the flood became shamefully drunk. Abraham, who is called the father of all the faithful, lied twice about his wife Sarah. Moses, the meekest of all men and the leader of Israel for 40 years, struck the rock. David, a man after God's own heart, calculated cruelly to murder one of his mighty men, Uriah, and took his wife Bathsheba in adultery and would not confess it. Solomon, the wisest of men, and time does not permit the follies that Solomon committed. The Galatian church, which was established on the wonder of salvation by grace alone soon became legalistic, Phariseistic. John Mark simply left the ministry altogether for a time. When the going got tough, he went back home. Timothy, Paul's beloved Timothy, became for a little while ashamed of the Apostle Paul's testimony when he was cast into prison. The Ephesian church lost their first love. The Laodiceans became lukewarm. These are believers. These are the best of believers. And yet, of themselves, they could not stand for a moment. Romans chapter 7 applies to us, to all of the believers. I know that in me there dwelleth no good thing. We need a faithful Savior to create in us a good work. And that good work are the last two words of the chapter. He wept. For at the root of all of this is our pride, our self-reliance, our self-exaltation, our self-centeredness, our total lack of ourselves, of a humble dependence on God. We consider the well-known events of Peter, and certainly if there's anybody in the Bible that we immediately associate with, all of us associate with so quickly, it would be Peter. Mr. Big Talk, the man who needed to have a breath mint, a foot mint after he took his foot out of his mouth many times. Peter is in all of us. We can be self-assured, self-reliant, independent. We can talk a big spiritual game like Peter is doing here. He's talking a big spiritual game. I will never deny you. He's boasting. He's arrogant. He's contradicting the Lord. And he could not be told, even by Jesus, to stop it. And he was led to something that was awful, something that would drive a dart through his own heart. He would deny his Lord with cursing and swearing. And the question is, if we are to see Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that blessed Jesus in his amazing love, then the question is this: do you see yourself in Peter? And tonight is also that grace in us. He wept. So we consider the theme being, I will never deny thee, a shocking announcement, a vehement contradiction of the Lord, and then a unanimous agreement with Peter. Our Lord and the 11 disciples had been in the upper room in Jerusalem, and we're now about, our text says, to leave for the Garden of Gethsemane. In that, and as they leave for the Garden of Gethsemane, and as they are walking to that garden, it was then that the Lord says to them, all of you shall be offended of me this night. Literally, all of you shall fall away from me this night. It was shocking because Jesus and the 11 disciples had just celebrated the Passover and the Lord's Supper, had just gone through a very close period of intimate fellowship in the upper room. The Lord had begun by washing their feet. He had gone on to speak to them the words of John 14 and 15, that he would go to the Father and he would prepare a place for them. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, and they had sat down together with him at the supper. The disciples were apprehensive of what might happen in that evening, and they clung ever closer to him on every word. They would not let him out of their sight. They were concerned for him and for his safety. And their fellowship that night before they went out to Gethsemane had been sealed by singing a song. Verse 26, our text begins, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the mount called of Olives, to Gethsemane. The hymn that they were singing there was in reality Psalms 113 through 118, which was the traditional hymn that the Jews would sing at the Passover. And that singing of God's word, that singing of that hymn, had sealed and cemented their hearts together to him. That's the power of our songs as Christians. Christianity is a singing religion. It's not simply singing different songs, meaningful songs, but it's singing from the heart, those songs one to each other. When you know the grace of the Lord, then you're going to sing. And singing will move. Singing moves our heart. Singing is a great blessing of God to us. And the result of that singing is a unity with each other and with the Lord. And therefore, God's children should always be singing. We should sing. And how we are blessed by the different programs and by the songs and by the choirs and by music. Music is a great gift, and it's a great gift to us of unity. But after being so united, the Lord now is leaving to go to, as we know, Gethsemane, where he's going to pray to his heavenly Father with intense prayer three times for the cup to be removed from him. They would have left Jerusalem and gone through the gate. They would have descended for a while and gone over the brook Kidron. Jesus is actually following the very path that David took when David left Jerusalem, being chased by his son Absalom. And from there, they would have made their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane on top of the Mount of Olives. It's speculated that the owner of that Garden of Gethsemane was a disciple of Jesus Christ, for the Bible tells us that Jesus would often go there when he was in Jerusalem. And the Lord has another reason to go to Gethsemane that night, not only to be alone with his Father in prayer in that garden, but the Bible tells us that Jesus knew that Judas knew this was the place that he was fond of going to. He knew that Judas, whom he had sent out to betray him, had gone to the chief priest to gather the soldiers to come to arrest him. And if they would come first where he saw him last, to the upper room, and he would not be there, Judas would know the most likely place where he would be. He would be at that place of prayer. And as Jesus is now walking with them, he says to them, "All of you, all of you will fall away from me tonight." And that had to shock them. That was huge. As I said, they were concerned for his safety. They wanted to protect him. Luke tells us that the disciples had told him that they had two swords. They had told him that in the upper room, that they were very close to them. And these 11 are the strongest believers in the Lord at that time. They had left their nets. They had left their tax booth. And for the last years, 3 years, they had walked with him. They had been instructed by him. They had seen his miracles. They loved him. They followed him. They lived with him. They cherished him. And yet, despite all of this, Jesus, as they walk in the quiet of the evening, as they are walking together to the Mount of Olives, he says to them, all of you, all every one of you, is going to fall away from me tonight. Every single one of you will fall away. He prophesies, he predicts that they will all leave him and forsake him. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, all of you will be offended in me? Literally, all of you will fall away from me tonight. Well, it cannot mean, it does not mean, that they would fall away from his grace, that they would fall away from his salvation, that they would fall away from his love. That can never happen. We could bring now many different passages of the scriptures to show the preservation of the saints in Christ Jesus, that all those given of the Father to the Son shall be given a persevering faith and will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, says the scriptures. But we can quote just one who simply seals it. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep, the passage on the Good Shepherd, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That closes the case. No true believer, purchased in his blood and loved of the Father, brought to faith, no true believer shall ever fall away. Well, what does the Lord mean then? You shall all be offended. You shall all fall from me tonight. Well, he does not mean they shall fall from their salvation. But he means that in their weakness that night, in their pride, in their failure to watch and pray, as he had told them that night repeatedly, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It means that because they did not understand or see their own utter dependency upon Christ, they would fall from their confession of him, from their commitment to him, to their allegiance to him. They would succumb to the temptations of their flesh. They would become afraid. They would forsake him. And the words, all of you, is an application to all of us, that this is also true of our own lives. If we take our eyes from Jesus, if we live large segments of our life or areas of our life with not our eye upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, then the same happens to us. We can go into a spirit of indifference. We can go into a spirit of complacency. We can be long times absent, really, of our heart. Maybe formally we come to God in prayer, but we're absent in our hearts. Many other thoughts come into our minds. We can be pulled away from the Master. And when suddenly there is a great test, when there is a great trial for our obedience, we fall away from our confession. You'll understand the meaning of this word that Jesus uses. Ye shall be offended, fall away. You'll understand the meaning of that word when I pronounce it in the original language. It's a Greek word called skandalizo. And you recognize the word scandal. And the word scandal there in the Greek language means to become ensnared, to stumble over something on the pathway, some temptation, some object on your pathway, and you trip over it, and you fall, and you spiral downwards. Jesus says there's going to be a scandal in your life. There's going to be something that will bring shame to my name. There'll be something in your pathway, and you will stumble over it. The Lord goes on to explain why. For it is written, and he's quoting here from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, our Lord knows the Holy Scriptures. He is filled with the Holy Scriptures. And therefore, he reminds the disciples that God had foretold that there would be this falling away. He says, Zechariah foretold, I will smite, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And when he says, when God said, I will smite the shepherd, I will strike down the shepherd, he's referring, there God was referring to that whole evening, to the whole thing, to his arrest, to his trial, to his crucifixion, to his being going down into the darkness of Calvary's darkness for our sins. I will smite the shepherd. And therefore, the reference is to Jesus Christ. Of course, it's to the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who would give his life. And as he is in that act of giving his life, his sheep will be scattered. They will run away from him. They will not be with him. In a sense, we would say they can't be with him. They can't do that with him. Only he can do that. But the Lord, and the passage means more just than they can't, but they will become offended. His death will create for them an obstacle, and they will trip over that obstacle, and they will not go with him. They will take their eye from him. And I would have you note with me who it is that is speaking in Zechariah 13:7, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd. I'd have you note that word, I. I'd have you circle that word, I. That's God. So who struck down Jesus? Who brought him to that cross? Did the Pharisees do that with their hands? Did the Roman soldiers do that? Did they strike him down? Yes, they were instruments in God's hands. But who killed Jesus? Who killed him? God did. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It was God who pounded those nails into his hand. It was God who gave his son out of free grace to be the atonement for our sins. It was God who led him down to death. And Jesus understood that, because he says in verse 28, but after I am risen, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus understood that he would die and that God would raise him from the dead. And when he makes this announcement, because of this you will all stumble over me. Because of this you will compromise your faith. Because of this you will be scattered. The Lord knew that that would happen to them. He knew that from all eternity. He knew about them as he knows about us. We sing in Psalm 103, he knows our weakness and our frailty. He knows the utter truth about us. He knows what we do in our sinful human nature. The question, of course, is, has the grace of God been showing you the same thing? The truth of who you are, of what you are about Jesus Christ. That any reliance upon ourselves in our own strength is utter folly. Do we not see that in our own lives? And yet, knowing all of this, the love of God is an unconditional love. He knew what they would do. He knew that. He knew. And yet, these are the very ones that he will go to Calvary and go lay down his life for them. We read in verse 29, but Peter said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And then verse 31, he spake vehemently, I will never deny you. I will die with you. Now, there is in Peter, as we read the gospel, so much affinity and love for him. We love so much about Peter. So spontaneous. So spontaneous in his love as well. But there are parts of Peter that we see it in ourselves, and when we see that in Peter, we pray, Lord, don't let this be in me. Don't let this be in me. And so Peter responds. The Lord had not addressed Peter specifically. He had addressed all of them. But who is the one that responds to what is being said? Well, it's Peter. It's impetuous Peter. The man who walked in his own self-reliance, the man who thought he understood always what is best, even before the Lord. And note with me the terrible thing that he does here. He first of all contradicts the Lord. He's telling the Lord, you're wrong. You are wrong. The Lord was the one who he had seen perform miracles. The Lord was the one who he had confessed as the Son of God, the Christ. But yet he's willing to contradict that Lord and say to him, no, no, not me. I won't deny you. Others, though all, I can conceive of that, he's saying, though all would be offended in you, I can see that they're going to be offended in you, but not me. So he contradicts the Lord, and then, and you never contradict the Lord. You don't tell the Lord that he's wrong, that he's got this wrong. What he said to you is just wrong. He doesn't know you. You don't say that to the Lord. But the second thing that he does wrong is that he elevates himself above all of the other disciples. Lord, no doubt it's probably correct. You're right about them. But Lord, it comes out in a moment before he thinks he's impetuous. But Lord, I'm a cut above that. I'm of a different mold. Peter believes that there is something different in him than any other fallen son of Adam. It's conceivable that they would fall away, but it's not conceivable that I would do that. I'm not going to do that. And there's our pride. That's exactly the way our sinful flesh reasons of ourselves. Peter is not being brave. Peter is not being virtuous. Peter is being shameful. Peter is being arrogant. Peter is self-deceived. He does not know himself. Peter doesn't know who Peter is. Do we know tonight our problem? Do we know that about ourselves, that we are self-deceived, proud, that always there is the thought in us, Lord, not me, somebody else, not me. I won't do that. I will not do that. Do we know that the moment we take our eye off of Jesus, that there is not one sin that we cannot commit? Do we say that piously? Or do we know that in our own hearts? Peter should have said, Lord, I am frail. I remember when you rebuked me that day and you called me Satan. And you told me to get behind him because I was not savoring the things that were of God. I was trying to tell you. I should remember that. But he doesn't. He's blind to it again. He's forgotten what manner of man he was. Beloved, as children of God, do we know the only thing good about us? The only thing good about us is Jesus in our hearts. And that everything that we of ourselves would bring to him is flawed, is defiled. And the scripture says that everything of myself, of my sinful nature, arises from my own pride. And do we know, as children of God, that when we walk in that self-reliance, when we lift ourselves up, when we take our eye from Jesus, do we know that there will be failure? That the next moment will bring us failure and sin. And we, if we are self-reliant, we will go 10 for 10 every time. We will fall again. That which is good in us is the grace of God. But Peter doesn't back off. We would hope, and yet we realize our own folly. We would hope that the Lord's words to him would stop him. But they don't. He says, I won't deny you. And so the Lord ups the ante. He doesn't simply be quiet before Peter and say, well, all right, learn the hard way. But he says to Peter, verily, I say unto thee. Now in the Gospel of Mark, that's the last time that Jesus will say those words, verily, I say unto thee. When Jesus says, verily, I say unto thee, he means to emphasize, he means to say, draw a line under this, highlight it in yellow. Don't miss this. We know after this he'll say it one more time. The Gospel of Luke tells us that on the earth he will say, verily I say unto thee, one more time. And that's to the repentant thief. Verily, verily I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. So Jesus is underscoring his statement. He says to him, I say to you that this day, even in this night, before the rooster crows two times, that you are going to deny me three times. And yet Peter, after hearing that, speaks against the Lord vehemently. Now think about that. The Lord does not back away from Peter and say, well, there's no sense talking to you. You won't listen. He talks to him. And he makes it very clear to him. He tells him when. And he's talking to Peter. Peter has talked to him. He's talking to Peter. Peter had singled himself out from all of the other disciples. So Jesus singles him out. He says, Peter, I'm talking now about you. I'm talking to you. I'm telling you that in this very night, in the coming hours of this night, I'm telling you that before you hear a rooster crow in your ears two times, that by that point you will have denied me, knowing me, three times. He tells Peter when, what, and how many times he will deny him. The Lord bears down on Peter. You will contend with me, Peter? I know everything about you, Peter. This very night, Peter, he doesn't say to Peter, you know, Peter, you ought to think about your impetuousness and your confidence in yourself and all the rest, because coming down the road, I can see coming down the road, this is going to lead you into a lot of problems. He doesn't say that. He says, this night, it's going to happen. The Lord says to me, he says to you and me, if we will walk in our own strength, our own conceit, our own pride, our own reliance, if we will take our eyes, if we will permit ourselves just to take our eyes away from him for just a little while and focus on the things of our flesh, if we will do that, the very next step we take, the next step we take will be a falling away from him into our own sinfulness. The Lord is saying, Peter, everything about you is overboard. Everything. There's no moderation in your life, Peter. You will deny me. And that word means renounce, disassociate, disown. You will overrule any thought of your relationship to me. To me. He does not say to us tonight simply, you're going to deny those doctrines. You're going to deny this way of life that you have been taught, that you have been schooled in. That's all. There's nothing really that serious. You're just setting aside these beliefs. And you're saying, well, I don't know if all of those beliefs apply anymore and how relevant they are. I like some of them. But I'm just going to set those beliefs aside. And now my parents and I have grown up with this way of life. And yeah, it's got some positives, but you know there's a lot of negatives in that Christian life that I have been taught. I'm just going to set that aside. I'm not going to be a bad person. I'm just going to set those aside because that's what I want to do now. I know the decision I'm making. I know what I'm doing. I'm relying on myself. And so that's what I'm going to deny. Jesus said, no. No, you're not denying doctrine. You're not denying a way of life. You're denying me. Me. The relationship. Me. As your only good, your only strength, and your only Savior. Me. And Peter will say, I don't know that man. I don't know him. I don't want to know him. We do that. That's our sin. We do that when we are silent before others, when we have the opportunity to speak, or when we are ashamed of him. Or we're afraid. We're afraid of the reaction that we're going to get if we speak of the name of Jesus as our Savior and Lord. It can go like this. You're in a place and you're doing things that you know you should not. You should not be doing this. You know that. But you want to give the impression, at least for a little while, among certain people that you're with, that you're not a Christian. It would rather be embarrassing. As you're with them in this place and doing these activities, it would rather be embarrassing to now talk about Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because the first thing they would say, well, if that's true about you, what are you doing here? What are you doing? And so we're ashamed because of our walk. It goes like this. An opportunity is given to us to speak of him to others. It may be an interchange at work, but we know the attitude of the men in this office. Or it may be at college, in a lecture at college, where we have just heard a number of times the truth of our faith ridiculed and scorned, and the opportunity is given. Well, anybody really believe that stuff anymore? We have an opportunity to raise our hand and say, by his grace, I know him. But we're ashamed to do that. Or we sometimes can put it this way. Well, really in our witness, and there is truth in this, but we misuse it. We say all we need to do is live a good life before others. That's enough. Now granted, our words and our deeds must speak for us. But beloved, that's not true. That's not true. When we have an occasion, we've lived next door to someone for years. We live with someone. We work with someone. And we don't say the name of Jesus. Why? We can do this when his truth is under attack and we don't say anything. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. But when his truth is under attack, it is Jesus who is under attack. The truth is Jesus. And yet, we don't say anything. Perhaps the statement is simply, well, there's all kinds of way to heaven. Mormons, Hindus, Muslims. And we don't say, no. There's but one way to the Father, Jesus Christ. Or, truth is relative. Each person, each child should make truth as they want it. Therefore, they can conform their sexual life, their gender, according to their own desires. This is freedom. You certainly can't object to that. What kind of tyrant, what kind of bigot would you be if you would object to that? Are we afraid to mention the name of Jesus? Or when sin is being mocked at and being laughed, being made a joke, or on the television, or what we're watching, do we laugh along with it? And sin and the ways of God are being ridiculed. Do we laugh or do we turn away? Do we say that's wrong? That's wrong. Or when we fail to keep his word. We live in disobedience to our Father. We forsake the way that he has taught us. Beloved, we are like Peter. And when we walk in our own strength, this is us. We are Peter. And yet, even though the Lord tells him all of this, Peter is stubborn, and he is self-deluded. Verse 31 tells us, he spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise, so said they all. Now, again, we would think that at this point, Peter would know enough to back off. The Lord has just told him two times. We would hope that the grace of God would come to him and say, I must repent. I must confess my sin. But instead of himself, he's going to hold on to himself, his own pride. He begins to speak vehemently. The Lord had said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you. Well, now Peter will respond to him with the same vehemence. I will never deny you. There it is again. I. And then it was not just Peter, but so said they all, so that we may say the scriptures are telling us it's the whole church, all of us of ourselves. Peter was just saying what they were thinking. There was difference among the disciples. Peter was the impetuous one. Peter went to the extremes. John was more meditative. John didn't speak the first thing in his mind. He thought about it. First thing in Peter's mind, it came right out. They were polar opposites. But even though that was true of John, they all agreed with Peter. So said they all. We will not deny you. We all hold the same opinion of Peter. So the word of God to us tonight is, do we know our pride? Do we know ourselves? Do we know personally that need of Jesus? Do we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? Do we know ourselves? We can be experts on finance. We can be experts on car engines. We can be experts on a golf swing. We can be experts on Craigslist. We can be experts on dresses and shoes. We can be experts on concrete. We can be experts on fishing. We can be experts on beer and wine and sports and the Bible. Do we know ourselves? Do we know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Do we know the extent of the evil that yet remains within us? And the moment I attempt to live my Christian life without looking to Jesus, that evil will come out. Do we know ourselves? And do we know him? Who, even though he knew us and knows us, loves us with an unbreakable love, went to the cross. He didn't find this out about us after the cross. He knew this before the cross. What we are. And yet he went to that cross to die for us. We can't know him in that amazing love without knowing ourselves and saying, Lord, I'm foolish. I'm weak. Be my strength. Be my wisdom. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We pray that thou wilt apply it to our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ.